Well, we're going to continue on sort of part two of our discussion on of meditation within the overall context of what it means to understand biblical big words, you know, the big words that are important words, essential words that are related to the Christian faith. And we're doing this because increasingly more and more people are not as familiar with some of the primary teaching and doctrine as it relates to our faith, as it relates to the Bible. And this is a continuing shift in our culture. And so it seemed to me that it would be important to focus back on that again. And so we talked about righteousness, then we talked about prayer, and then we talked about worship and the importance of worship. I don't have it with me today, but I'll have it, I think, next week. But it was a very good article I read recently about worship. Our heart and our mind regarding worship and how that has changed radically, even among really kind of steadfast believers. And so how it impacts what they focus on when it comes to worship in the morning and even impacts their attendance. And so I'll try and make some of those available and put them back there next week because I think some of you might find it to be very interesting. So I'm going to begin then with Psalm 1, 1 through 2, and I spoke on this a little bit last week, but I just want to use this particular text to sort of center us and bring us into, sort of a collective heart and mind on the importance of meditation as a whole. So Psalm 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the man, and I'm going to go to verse 2 now, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I spoke a little bit about that, about King David, you know, talking about the importance of meditating. Then Psalm 63:6, where David says, on my bed I remember you, I think or meditate on you through the watches of the night. And then Psalm 119:148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. And so you have this sort of like this picture of King David where he's so fascinated with God, enamored in his relationship with God, that thinking about God and dwelling on God and meditating on God really it occupies all of his awake time, and even time when he should be sleeping, it occupies that too. And so I drew sort of a correlation last year about how when we are in a relationship with people who are really important to us, especially if we're, dating somebody or something like that, when we become really enamored with that person, sometimes we lose sleep because we're so we're just so taken with this new person in our life, and we just want to sort of rehearse and think and consider and dwell upon what it means to have that person, that new addition, how fascinated we are, and the implication of what that new relationship can mean to us. And so if we do that in our relationships with each other, doesn't it make sense then that we would do that in our relationship with God? That God, who's even bigger than that, even more meaningful, even more significant, that wouldn't we also want to spend a lot of time thinking, considering what it means to have this relationship with the God of the universe, who pursues us passionately. He pursues us. And so one of the great Christian writers in the past talked about, sort of described as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven who tracks us down, who pursues us. And sometimes, right, our response is varied. There was this sort of cartoon I saw not too long ago where it shows this owner who had a dog, and the dog was like the owner gave this dog a withered bone, and the dog was thrilled, running around so happy that he had this bone to chew on. And then it shows this other one where this woman is sort of walking after this cat who has its back arched, and the cat is walking disdainfully away, and the owner is saying, but don't you understand, I've just imported fresh fish from France just for you. And the cat's like, I'll let you know when I want it, you know. And sometimes, you know, we need to be more like that dog, right? That whatever God gives to us, we should be pleased with. We should be thrilled. This is a person who loves us passionately. But our response oftentimes is sort of like that cat, you know, where the hound of heaven is pursuing us. And we're like, you know, I'll let you know when I need you. I'll let you know when I need you. And it really can't be that. And so meditation then is one of those things that is huge. It's really important for all of us. And I would rank it up there next to prayer because I think it's a kind of prayer in many respects. When we think, when we consider, when we mull over what it means to have that kind of a relationship with God. And so this discipline of meditation, according to Foster, is one of sort of fits within the sphere of our private and inward worship of God. And there are really sort of like three spheres: our private and inward worship, our worship through witness and service, which we'll talk about, and corporate worship through church and through service as well. Meditation is sort of one of those private things. It's one of those things that we do where nobody sees oftentimes. And so I mentioned to you last week that for me, meditation was really important, and it's been that way my whole life. When I was about 12 years of age, we moved from Washington, PA, you know, in town, to a house that my parents built out in the country, and it was on this dead-end road, Route 18, as a matter of fact. It was an old Route 18, and it had been turned into sort of like this dead-end road, and it was not remote, but it was clearly out in the country. And so you could walk out my front door, step up on that road, make a right, and you could follow old Route 18 for a long, long ways. And it would take you, you'd have to climb over some fences and walk past some ponds and walk through some woods. But it was idyllic. It was pastoral. It was beautiful. It was peaceful. As you walk through these fields, as you walk past these ponds and through these woods, I cannot begin to tell you how many hours I spent walking that road and meditating on God and praying to God. And it probably was the thing that got me through my adolescence. I don't think I can overstate that. How having that place to go to where I could just walk and think and allow God to open up my heart, to allow God to speak to me, and that I can have conversation with Him. And so some of those wacky, wild things that were going on in my life at the time, God was able to move in and guide and correct my course of action and the way that I thought and all those kinds of things. It was, look, for me, wherever I move, whenever I've moved in the past, part of what it's really important to me is, do I have a place where I can go and get away and have that place where I can go and I can open up my mind and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to me as I meditate on my relationship with God, His Word in my life, and things like that. It's absolutely true. I mean, that is the core of who I am as a person, and it's been it's had an unbelievable impact upon my life and a tremendous blessing. And I would say to you that you carving out or arranging or altering, you know, a place and a time where you can have that sort of uninterrupted flow of a time of thinking between you and God, if you love God, then I would just really encourage you to find that time and find that place where that can happen. I would just really encourage you to do that. It will change your life. I used to do a lot of work up in Michigan at a place called, it was Camp Minnewanka, but we call it Surf City. And I am, and some of you don't believe this when I tell you, I'm very much an introvert. I love people, but people don't naturally give me energy. And so when I've been around people for a long time, then a lot of my energy's gone, and I need to rejuvenate that energy, re-energize myself. And so that's part of why I seek solitude. But in that solitude, I meditate. And up there at Surf City, I can't begin to tell you how many times at night after I spent all day with middle school kids, boys in particular, that I would be able to go and go up into the sand dunes and walk up at the top and sit down, and behind me was the camp and the woods, but I would look out in front of me and I would see white sand that bled into a quicksilver Lake Michigan with the moon descending down into the lake itself. And for me, oftentimes in that meditation time, there was oftentimes that kind of ecstasy that God spoke to me powerfully through his creation in a kind of language that really is not sort of like an English language. It's a different language, if you know what I'm saying. You know, there was a way in which that kind of beauty spoke to me and calmed me and helped me to connect with God in a way that I wasn't normally connected to him. So I think that many of us struggle with a sense of averageness in our relationship with God, where our faith does not necessarily inspire us. And it's really hard to overcome some of the great things in this world that are bad, the evil in the world, which is so paramount. That here we are. I mean, look, you know, the confession of Peter to Jesus was, you are Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus' response to him is, you know, blessed are you, Simon, because I did not reveal these things to you. And he goes on to say, because of your confession, and he goes on to say, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. When I was a kid, I always used to picture that as the gates of hell coming out and sort of trying to prevail against us, but that's not really what that means. What that means is that we as believers are attacking the gates of hell. But really, I mean, if we were to take personal inventory right now, do we really feel strong enough that we were able to take on the gates of hell? But that's sort of the goal. You know, that with Christ in us and the Holy Spirit living in us, who can prevail against us? And so I think that a lot of people, I think there are many people who struggle with the relevancy of the Christian faith, because much of what they embrace is the doctrine or the theology rather than the relationship in the person. And you're going to have both and not either or. And so meditation helps us to achieve that. It helps us to get there in terms of being inspired and motivated and energized. I mean, really, when we consider our role as a church here on top of this hill in Conway or in Beaver County, Do we have the emotional energy and the motivation that it would take to carve out a little piece of the kingdom here in behalf of Christ? Meditation helps us to get there. So, what is the Christian spiritual biblical discipline of meditation? So, very simply, it is the ability to hear God's voice and to obey His word. And there are five Hebrew words to talk about meditation, but the most central word is called haga. And it means to ruminate, to roll over in the mind, to analyze, to study, to imagine, to muse, to mutter, to take before God as you consider your relationship, to experience a kind of holy angst, and to let His Spirit speak to you in a way that is both pleasurable and sometimes painful. Faithfulness in meditation creates intimacy with God, wisdom in life, courage in trials, obedience instead of sin. intimacy with God, wisdom in life. I don't think in my life, and I'm not sure in history, that we've ever been at a time when we have emphasized so much in the way of knowledge and so little in the way of wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. This day right now, you could leave, you could go home, you can get on your computer, and you can figure out how to build a nuclear device. It's on the internet. You can know how to do this. That's knowledge. That's not wisdom, though. And so meditation helps us with wisdom. There are many times when I've had a particularly painful trial, and again, the only thing that sort of gets me through is my capacity to have the deep, intimate conversation with God, and for Him to change me, to change my perspective, to transform me, to help me to be obedient in that particular trial. You don't always want to be obedient in a trial, do you? Don't you sort of want to be very human sometimes when you're going through a trial? Especially if somebody's causing you some pain? Wouldn't you like to really just sort of let them know how you really think? Right? Don't you sometimes rehearse in your mind what it might feel like, the satisfying crunch of... Right? But that's not wisdom, and that's not obedience, is it? And so when you think and you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you so that you can meditate, He helps you in that way. Foster says, often meditation will yield insights that are deeply practical and almost mundane. Instruction will come on how to relate to your spouse, sensitive problems, business situations. It can lead to joy, ecstasy, but far more often leads to dealing with ordinary human problems. Now, I think I read this to you last week, but I want to unpack this a little bit. I want to come back to it and just share a little bit. Years ago when my mom was going through, after my father died, we had some family members who were robbing her blind. And I lived here and she lived down there. And I needed wisdom. I needed to know what to do. How was I supposed to help her? I was the guy. I was the one that was the executor of the estate. I was the one that was supposed to take care of her. But I'm up here, she's down there. And after I prayed and after I thought about what it was that I should do, this is what I thought. I came up with 3 bank accounts. I took the most of her money and I put that in the bank account and I put it only in my name. And then I met with my uncle and my oldest brother and her best friend. And I said to them, I'm putting all this money in my name. And I want you to hold me accountable with that money. But I don't want anybody else in the family to be able to touch it. I want it only to be hers when she needs it. And then I created another account. And that account was where her Social Security money came in on a monthly basis. And that's I paid her bills out of that account. And from that account, I could transfer money into her personal account, and I would give her a little bit of money every month so that she could go out with her friends or buy some things or whatever. But nobody else in the family could get to any of those other 2 accounts. That was from God. But that's what I had to do to protect my mom. I did that. I came up with that because I meditated. Sometimes when we meditate, we receive instruction. And so, you know, that instruction from the Holy Spirit helps us to solve problems. Gives us keen insight on things that we could not have seen before if we would just do that. Spotting problems, not just solving them, but spotting them. How many times, when you took time to think about a particular situation, that something came to you that if you had not thought about that, the implications... the consequences could have been huge. But God allows you to see something before it happened in order that you wouldn't do that particular thing. Oh, life is full of those. Meditation helps us with our joy and ecstasy. I shared with you my experience at Surf City. I would love to go back to that and have that every day. I mean, my son and daughter-in-law, when they walk out of their condo up in New York City, they have Lake Ontario right in front of them. Beautiful. But ecstasy and joy are so important. And so I would suspect that if I were to ask most Christians, how often do you experience joy or the kind of ecstasy of what it means to have such a meaningful relationship with Jesus that you're overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? And sometimes it reduces you to tears, or sometimes you don't have words that you can say to describe it. There are no words. Excuse me. I know some of you have had those experiences. You have shared that with me. But I also know this, that unless we increase in our life the times that we have those experiences, that the deepness and the freshness and the passion that we should all have, that's so infectious, those are the things that make our faith infectious. So what's keeping us from having that? Well, I think probably because we don't take the time to think on the beauty of God, the wonder of Him, His work in our life. Years ago, I said this, and we had some new people here, and I wonder what they thought when I said it. I was talking about sin and righteousness, something like that, and I said, in this very room, in comparison to the presence and the holiness of God, this room is seething with sin. Seething with sin in comparison to the holiness and the goodness of God. And yet, even though our righteousness looks like filthy rags, God still pursues us. He still died for us. He still wants us. He still loves us. And there's at some point, it's really important, if not on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, and certainly within a month or so, that we should come to terms with that again and again and again and be reminded of what we have been saved from. And that should cause in us a kind of ecstasy and joy. But if we're really distracted, if we really don't believe that there's anything really bad that's going to happen to us or could have happened to us beyond this next life, then it's far easier to be ho-hum about that. And I think that you would agree with me, within the Christian faith, we have too many ho-hummers. Dallas Willard says, as a pastor and teacher and counselor, I have repeatedly seen the transformation of inner and outer life that comes simply from memorization and meditation upon the Scriptures. I can think in my own life, the parable of the sower when I was a teenager. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and some of the seed fell upon the path, and the birds came and ate it, and some of the seed fell upon ground that grew quickly enough, but weeds came up and choked it out, and some of the seed fell in good soil, and it grew up and produced. And I'm missing one other one. Birds. Thorns, that's right. Thorns, that's right. And so it grew up quickly enough, but then some fell on soil, on shallow soil with rock, and it grew up quickly enough, but it had no root. And so when the sun came up, it burned it up. And I remember reading that, and it had a huge impact upon my life. And so at 17 or 18 years of age, meditating on that scripture transformed my inner life in such a way that I knew I had to live some kind of life where I was producing fruit, and that I had to be very careful about those people who might come along and consume me, or that I might hang around with some people who would choke out my faith. And I had some friends in high school who were like that. If I had fallen in with them, I would have had to contort and turn my values, my life, my faith to theirs. that I had to grow deep in my faith. I had to be at worship. I had to read my Bible. I had to have Christian friends. I had to practice certain Christian disciplines so that when things got tough and difficult and the sun began to scorch me, my roots were deep enough that I could survive that kind of a famine. But that I wanted, at the end of my life, to hear the Lord say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm mixing my parables there, but you know what I'm talking about. I remember in college when my friend Eddie Hartman, who was an All-American quarterback, was tragically killed a week or so after graduating. I remember Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And that passage transformed me. It was what drove me in youth ministry for years and years and years, that I wanted to produce people who would be willing to stand in the gap before God, for the land, that He should not destroy them. And that He would never be able to say, because of the kind of work that I did in my life, He would never be able to say, "And I found no one." How many of us here in this room have devoted themselves to the kind of fruit that produces the kind of people who will stand in the gap before God for the land, that He should not destroy it? I don't know about you, but when I see what is taking place in our culture today, I am afraid. And I am very concerned. And that we're not producing enough men and women who are righteous and good and holy, who love Jesus. I remember Jeremiah 29, chapter 20, verse 9. When I started as a pastor at Wiley Hill, when I started speaking, I've spoken a good bit across the country for years in my discipline of youth ministry. I used to get nervous about what people would think. You know, did I do a good job? Did I understand the content? All that kind of stuff, you know. And I try, sometimes I would be tempted to draw comparisons between me and other people, you know, because they were better looking and, you know, they were more athletic and they had better stories and seemed like they had more content. And you draw all these comparisons. And so I would get nervous, and that nervousness sometimes would get in the way of my ability to speak. And so sometimes I'm not sure I wanted to speak. But then Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "But if I say, I will not remember him, nor speak anymore in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." So this passage, Jeremiah 29, look, I got to speak. I mean, I have, it's sort of like Ezekiel, where it's, "Son of man, I want you to go and to warn people about their sin, about their alienation from me." So those passages, when I meditated on them, they transformed me. What passages of Scripture in your meditation are transforming you? How are you being changed inwardly? Right now, if you think back this time from last year, in what way are you different? In what manner have you grown? What new perspectives have you gained? In what way has the Holy Spirit moved deeper into your heart and helped you to jettison sin and disobedience? In what way has the Holy Spirit opened up whole new vistas about how you can see Him and understand Him and the world in which you live? When we meditate biblically, we receive guidance and perspective. We receive circumspection and wisdom and illumination. Finally, I want to say this. Foster says, "What happens in meditation is that we create the emotional and spiritual space which allows Christ to construct an inner sanctuary, inward fellowship, transforming the inner personality. We cannot burn the eternal flame of the inner sanctuary and remain the same. For the divine fire will consume everything that is impure. So in the light of God's word, what specific things about your life are impure? Can you name them? Are you troubled by their existence in your life? Are you determined to replace them with godliness? Have you ever experienced the grieving of the Holy Spirit because of those things that exist in your life? Unforgiveness, grudges, lust. Those things which we allow to continue on, even though there's a faint distance of the Holy Spirit speaking, say, no, you can't think that way. You can't do those things. But when we meditate, say, then we invite the Holy Spirit to come in and to use the language here. The eternal flame comes closer to those things, and the closer it gets, the more likely it burns up. And I understand. Sometimes we don't want that to burn up. You know, Augustine once said, the great early church father, he said, oh God, please cure me of my lust, but not yet. And it's not just that, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be just lust, right? It can be many other things, can it? But the closer the eternal flame gets to it, the more it will be consumed, and the more that we are transformed. And the more that we become as God wants us to be, and the more we become infectious. So I just want to encourage you. Let me just read this by John Calvin, then I'll sum it up. John Calvin says this: no man can meditate on the heavenly life unless he be dead to the world and to himself. I might even be willing to modify it and say, unless he's willing to be dead. I think, Marty, there's another slide right after that, the John Calvin slide. No man can meditate on the heavenly life unless he's willing to be dead to the world and to himself. Are you willing? Are you willing to open up your heart and your mind to think on the things of God and to bask in His presence, to allow His Holy Spirit to create this inner sanctuary where He speaks to you and to me, and the eternal flame moves ever closer to those things that really are idols and that keep us, prevent us, inhibit us, make us less resplendent, make us less infectious to the world in which we live, make us less able to produce fruit, to speak His word. Meditation helps you to get at all of that and more. So, in your devotional time this week, as you open up the scriptures, as you question the assumptions that you already have, that you already bring to the scriptures, that was part of what I said to you last week. Pray before you read the scriptures. Ask the Lord to open your mind. Mull, ruminate over some of those things that are troubling to you when it comes to reading the scriptures. Ask yourself, how does this apply to me? How do I do? Lord, speak to me in terms of how I do in comparison to what you've just said. When I read James and it talks about meeting the needs of the oppressed and the poor, how do I do? When I read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus talks about what it means not to be judgmental, how do I do? and then with the kind of intellectual honesty that is so necessary, take that before God and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us so that we are inwardly transformed.